1 Kings chapter 6 tonight. 1 Kings chapter 6. We have come to a section of the Scripture that is monumental, no pun intended. The building of the temple, it has been a long time. As a matter of fact, as we read, it says in chapter 6, verse 1, "Now came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord." 480 years since all those folks crossed the Red Sea being led by Moses, going and receiving the Ten Commandments and the plans to build the tabernacle. And what I'd like to do is just for a minute or two, I haven't timed this, so maybe it'll end up being 15 minutes or 20, but I want to just review very quickly when Moses received these plans, what exactly it was he was building, what the tabernacle is. We talk about the tabernacle many times in our study of the Scriptures. This was basically the tent temple. Before this temple that we're about to see built, that was the temple, and it was a tent. Basically what it was a big rectangle that they would set up there, and I won't get into all the details of the sockets of silver and things like that, but it was a big linen-fenced rectangle. And as you walked in through these gates, the first thing that you would see is an altar. It was the altar of sacrifice. And this was where the offerings would be made. The bulls and rams and goats and pigeons would be offered up to make atonement or to cover up the sins of the people. Next to that was the bronze laver, basically a big, not as big as a swimming pool, but bigger than a sink, somewhere between a sink and a swimming pool, if you could picture this. The dimensions actually aren't given for the bronze laver, but it's a big wash basin where the priests would wash their hands and feet from the uncleanness of the sacrifices. And then further into that courtyard, you would see a rectangular tent. And it wasn't much to look at on the outside. Depending on the translation you're reading, it was either covered in badger skins or porpoise skins. And you might have said, "What's the purpose of that?" And it was actually, sorry. And then you might think, where in the middle of the desert did they get porpoise skins? So badger skins is probably a good idea, but for what that is. But it wasn't anything to look at from the outside. There's usually some smoke trailing up out of it. If you walked in, and number one, if you walked in, you better have been a priest. Only the priests got to go in. When you walked in, you saw that it was actually, it looked smaller on the inside than it did from the outside, shorter. And what you did was you saw this rectangular room, and on your left side, there was a golden lampstand with a 7-branch candlestick. It was the only source of light in the whole tent there. And on your right side, you saw a table that had 12 loaves of bread on it. It probably smelled pretty good because they changed it out every week with new, fresh loaves of bread. In front of you, you saw the source of the smoke, and that was an altar of incense. And this altar of incense is where the priests would pray, interceding for the nation of Israel, and pray and burn this incense. What you didn't see was that back curtain actually wasn't the back wall at all. It was a veil. And behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that golden box which had the solid gold lid and the cherubim, and we'll talk about the cherubim tonight. It was that thing, if you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that box they were fighting over all the time. That's about what it looked like, as close as we can figure. And so that is kind of the idea behind the tabernacle. This was according to God, and according to His Word, this is what God said, what you've seen on the mountaintop, this vision that Moses got. Moses had a vision of heaven and was given these plans to make this tabernacle, was a model of heaven, or specifically the throne room of heaven. And so as we went through the book of Revelation and as we went through the book of Exodus, we examined those things in detail. I encourage you to pick up the tapes if that's a new concept to you, if you haven't been with us long enough to go through that study. But that Ark of the Covenant being a model of the throne of God, the mercy seat with the cherubim on either side facing inward, was a model of the throne of God. And God became known as He who dwells between the cherubim, or He who dwells above the cherubim. That's where God said, I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to tabernacle with you. Moses, when you go into the tent, I'm going to meet you and I'm going to talk with you. And that's where God met with the people of Israel, specifically the leader of the nation of Israel. So that was impressive on the inside, not much to look at on the outside. We also find out that that tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ, a model of Jesus himself. And again, that divinity, as you'd walk into the tent, what you would see is, although it looked like nothing on the outside, on the inside, these solid gold objects and this silver and bronze and gold glistening, and embroidered into the inside curtains were the pictures of the cherubim, these dark blue curtains with these golden cherubim, and just some fascinatingly beautiful things. And what we find is that Jesus Christ was the same way. You know, he had no form or comeliness that we would desire him. He was an average-looking Jewish guy that was there in Israel. It was nothing much to look at on the outside. Estimates for the day was the average Jewish male at that point was about 5'3", 5'4". And so not really somebody that you would look up to, or at least we today probably wouldn't be looking up to him. Didn't have a glowing golden pie plate behind his head. Because, you know, and I think we've done a big, great disservice to people by painting pictures like that. Because even when they went to arrest him, when these 600 guys came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, they didn't know which one he was. Judas said, the one that I greet and kiss on the cheek, that's the one. You know, because he couldn't say, oh yeah, that guy about 5'3", 5'4", you know, long ringlets on the side and looks like a Jew. You know, they were all Jews. They all, you know, they were all pretty much nondescript. And so, not much to look at on the outside, just like the tabernacle wasn't much to look at on the outside. But inside, when you would see the divinity of Jesus Christ, just as you would see the inside of the tabernacle, boy, were you impressed. And so that is what God has been meeting with the people in for the last 480 years about. Maybe about 450. It took them some time to make it. And so God never complained, never said, hey, I don't like this tent. It was ideal to him. It was a perfect picture. But, you know, anytime man gets involved, we want to get more into it. And I'll tell you right now, we're going to look at the temple, and Solomon's heart is right, and we're going to look at some of the details of the building of the temple. But God always refers back to the tabernacle. As you talk in New Testament theology, he's always going back to the tabernacle. God's model was the tabernacle. The temple has great things about it, very impressive architecture and things, but it was less than God's perfection. God actually preferred the tabernacle over the temple. Oh, although, as we're going to see next week, God did in fact bless the temple and said, hey, you know, I'll meet with you there as long as you walk right. I'll meet with you there. So just as God will meet with you in a tent, as he will in a church building full of stained glass, really it depends on where's your heart. You know, is your heart to please him? Where's your life? Is your life being lived to please him? So that, 5 minutes. So it's been 480 years since they came out of Egypt. It's the fourth year now that Solomon's been king. And it's the month of Ziv, which it says is the second month, which you would normally say, well, that means February. No, remember, they're on a different calendar. This is actually one of those months that crosses over April and May, the month of Ziv. And as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So you have a pretty good idea there how big that was, or not. So every time I read the word cubit, I think back to my childhood, where we had the Best of Bill Cosby album, you know, and he was saying how God appeared to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And Noah said, great, what's an ark? You know, so I want you to make it this many cubits. Great. What's a cubit? You know, a cubit, for those of us who were and even are misinformed or not informed, the cubit was the length from a man's elbow to his fingertip. See, back before you could go and buy a Stanley tape measure in the 10-foot, 16-foot, and 25-foot increments, you had to measure with something, and, you know, your arm's always right there. So they would measure things out. So they would measure out something 6 cubits in a span. Well, a span was about half a cubit. That was from your pinky to your thumb. And if you measure that out, it's actually kind of fascinating. If you measure that out, it works out almost exactly. Come on, everybody, just do it. It works out pretty much exactly that a span is half a cubit. So you could say 3 cubits in a span. Well, that's about 18 inches, and so you can do the math. 18 times 3 plus 9. 30, 54 plus 9 is 63. Okay, so 3 cubits in a span, 63 inches. It was just as good as a Stanley tape measure is today, probably. Anyway, so as you read, a cubit's about a foot and a half. So as you read this, you can kind of translate this out. And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house. Now, there's a porch and there's a nave. Nave is not something we really use today, although the word nave actually would refer to this room itself. In a church, what we call the sanctuary is also called the nave, okay? So that's the foyer or the foyer. This is the nave, you know, that's the baptistry and that's the gym out there. Okay, so this would be considered the nave. So there's a porch and a nave, and talks about the corresponding to the width of the house. So the porch was as wide as the temple was, and the depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house, he made windows with artistic frames. And against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the nave and the inner sanctuary. There's that word, inner sanctuary. See, this chapter actually refers to the sanctuary, that place where, remember, as I said, when you walked into that first room, it was called the holy place, that place with the lampstand and the altar of incense and the table of showbread. That was called the holy place, or in this case, they're calling it the nave. That place, the room in back, the square room with the Ark of the Covenant inside of it, that was called the most holy place, or as we sometimes call it, the Holy of Holies. That is what the temple is referring to in this chapter as the inner sanctuary. So the holy place is the nave, the Holy of Holies is the inner sanctuary, to kind of clear that up for you if you're familiar with those terms. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside, he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. And the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. Okay, so first off, we've got this porch. This is something that the temple, or I should say the tabernacle, did not have. The porch, you've heard of Solomon's porch probably. If you read the New American Standard, it's called the Portico of Solomon. This is that place. Number one, where Jesus was walking when he was confronted by the Jews in John 10, where he was walking there on Solomon's porch, and they said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And he got into a discussion with them there. It's also the same place where Peter and John ended up after, remember, they were going to the temple, I think it was the 12th hour, to pray. And they entered by the gate, which is called Beautiful, and they saw the lame man there. And, you know, he asked for some money, and they said, "Hey, you know, we don't have a nickel to our name here. Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, it ruined his begging business. Once he could walk, it just nobody would give him any money. But he didn't care. With a leap, he stood upright. This is in Acts chapter 3. And began to walk. And he entered the temple with him, walking and leaping and praising God. And we've all sung that song, haven't we? Walking and leaping and praising. No, nobody else has. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico of Solomon. They were full of amazement. And so, you know, they didn't stick around and try and get the glory. They kept going in to, they were going to go pray. And the guy was hanging on to him, you know. If somebody healed you miraculously, you'd probably want to at least get their name, you know. Find out where to make the checkout to. But, you know, everybody's going, wait a second, that's like, I gave that guy $20 last week. Look, he's walking, you know. And so those miraculous things that Jesus Christ can do and that God enables us to do in the name of Jesus Christ, not according to our will, but according to His will and His faithfulness, and sometimes according to our faith. It's God does those things mysteriously. And so that was that so-called Solomon's porch, this porch that he made. Couple other things that the tabernacle did not have was the side chambers. This is three stories all the way around in a horseshoe shape all the way around the sides and the back of the temple. Was basically a three-story hotel building, if you would, for the priests to stay. There was all these chambers. Now, that's going to it's going to become a factor later on when God is angry with the people for their idolatry and their immorality, and even the priests were corrupt. And we're going to find out that those side chambers, those rooms, ended up being havens for the priests to have their idols, and just terrible things going on. But so again, what happens when you put something in your building that God doesn't want, you know? But again, Solomon has a right heart before this. He's just trying to make it good for God, you know, and make it practical. And so there's these side chambers, and it says in verse 7 that while it was being built, all the stone was prepared at the quarry. Neither hammer nor axe or any iron tool was heard in the house while it was being built. So if you can imagine a construction site that was almost completely silent, you know, wouldn't that be great? I know some of you guys work construction or have in the past, and you're like, you come home and you're like, silence. I just want silence. Why did he do that? I mean, if you think about it, I mean, back then they didn't really have the big what do they call those, the CD players and the ghetto blasters or whatever, you know, pumping out tunes on the construction site. But why was God looking, or why was Solomon looking for silence there, not to have the stones being worked on at the site? And near as I can tell, he was looking back at Deuteronomy 27 when God had told them to build an altar on Mount Ebal right after they crossed the Jordan. In Deuteronomy 27, verses 5 and 6, the Lord said, "Moreover, you shall build there an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer it on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God." And so maybe he read that and said, well, you know, these things have to fit together, so we need to cut them, but let's not desecrate the Temple Mount by working on it there. You know, that's the best I can come up with why he was doing that. But more importantly, what the Lord impressed on my heart this week in regards to this is not so much what was Solomon's motivation, but how can we practically apply this? You know, if the Lord tarries and continues to bless financially and numerically, you know, we continue to look for buildings or places to meet, you know, other than a rented place. And, you know, we'll probably somewhere, whether it's soon or distant, be working on some kind of building project, whether building a new building or refurbishing or refitting one, an existing one. But there's going to be construction going on. How can we apply this? I mean, can we have a silent, would you want a silent construction site? Well, pretty hard to saw silently, you know. Pretty hard to hammer nails in quietly, you know. Pretty hard to communicate effectively if it's in silence. So, you know, this probably isn't something that we should take literally, but how could we apply that? Well, I think that Solomon had a reverence for the location there. Solomon was treating the Temple Mount with respect and reverence towards God because of it. And I think that most construction sites, I worked for construction for a while, too long for me. And those of you who have worked construction or been around construction sites, you know that they tend to be irreverent kind of places. You know, they tend to produce a carnality among them, you know, where most of the guys that I've worked construction with or non-Christian guys that I've been around that were construction workers, you know, they spend their time talking about how drunk they got last night and how they picked up this girl and they got the tunes blasting that's just offensive music, you know, and like any secular job site, people are complaining about their job. I don't get paid enough. I work too many hours. I can't believe we're here. You know, there's just a general irreverent spirit around there. And I think that if we get to that place where we've got a construction site where the Lord's going to build his house for us, then I think we need to take that into consideration and say, Lord, what would you have us do? How could we cut the stones at the quarry, as it were? How could we make sure there's no iron tool being hurt here? Well, I think number one, secular music's got to go. I think number one, if we're going to have tunes playing, we need to have praise and worship tunes. I think we need to have tunes that were written to the glory of God. I think we need to make sure there's no, the place isn't defiled with profanity and the other things that tend to be discussed and spoken about there in many construction sites. I think there needs to be a reverent, thankful spirit rather than a, man, it's 10 o'clock at night and, you know, I can't believe we're still doing this. I think, you know, we need to take that attitude of, praise the Lord, you're building your house. This is exciting. And I think that that's how we can apply that. But again, I don't know exactly what Solomon's motivation was in this. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built that. You can imagine how aromatic it was there. You know, the whole thing was cedar. Yeah, anyone ever had a cedar chest? You know, they smell. I mean, they don't smell bad. They smell enough to keep the moths out, though, right? You know, no moths in the temple, I'm betting. The whole thing was covered with planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this house that you're building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So the Lord didn't say, you know, hey, Solomon, can you move that whole temple you're building over to the left a couple of feet or a couple of cubits? He didn't say, Solomon, what's the deal with the porch and with the side chambers? And even further on, as we continue to read these chapters, we're going to find even more things that were not originally in the tabernacle. He didn't say, Solomon, what's this material stuff you're doing? What he said was this. He said, I'm going to meet with you here. I'm going to dwell among my people Israel if, not if you build it according to the original plan, but if you will walk in my statutes, execute my ordinances, and keep all my commandments. Now, a lot of those things can tend to sound the same. If I reword those things, basically, number one, execute my ordinances. In other words, follow the law of God. God has made a law. Solomon, you as king need to follow the law that I've given the nation. The second thing, execute my ordinances. In other words, make godly judgments. You know, David, his father, ruled the kingdom by and large as a just king. And we saw that, I think it was in 2 Samuel, you know, must have been in 2 Samuel that we read that, that his kingdom was run with justice and righteousness. You know, execute my judgments. Basically, make the godly judgments there. And thirdly, when he said, keep all my commandments by walking in them. In other words, obey the word of God. Obey the word of God, and God will bless that nation. How interesting if he says, make sure your laws are in accordance with my laws. Make sure your judgment is just, and obey my word, and then I'll bless your people. And we wonder why in the United States, God seems to have forsaken this country. We don't do any of that stuff anymore. The judgments are ridiculous. I mean, honestly, there is I heard on the news coming over here about a woman who was fined $200 for sitting on a park bench because she didn't live in that city. You know, there was an ordinance, you know, city ordinance that only people that live in this city can sit on this park bench. She got fined $200. Crazy stuff. And, you know, the justice system just seems to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the judgment seems so arbitrary. And today, if you go in any kind of lawsuit or anything, I think the statistics are still true. I heard this a couple of years ago now. You might as well be flipping a coin because you've only got a 50% chance of winning or losing. I mean, it's just, it's a dice game. It's a flip the coin. You know, you can have everything. You can have, DNA evidence, and you can have the gloves and the shoes and be as guilty as anybody's ever been guilty and still be found innocent, and vice versa. You know, we find out what's happening with the cops in the Rampart, how many people they set up and planted drugs and guns on, even shot innocent people, and all these guys that have been sent to prison for numerous years are now getting let out because it turns out, you know, yeah, they had a criminal record and yeah, they were bad guys, but they didn't do this thing. You know, and so they're letting them out. So everything's so topsy-turvy. Our laws are ridiculous. Our laws are just getting, you know, and the way that the Congress now passes the laws, they don't just have a law. They don't say, this is a gun control law or this is a law regarding taxes or whatever. They make it 4 inches thick. And what they do is they hide all their little agenda stuff in there. You can be reading this and 400 pages into it, you're bleary-eyed and you're going, this is boring tax stuff. And then way back in the back it says, by the way, the FCC has ruling legislation over all Christian stations that they have to have at least as much educational content to be defined by the FCC as religious content. You know, just a little page that everybody would miss, but it gets signed. Everybody's tired of the filibusters and the talking about it and stuff. And just sign the thing. And what we don't realize is back on page 452 in paragraph B, we just got railroaded. That's the way laws are passed nowadays. That's why there's so many dangerous laws on the books that we don't even know about. But as soon as the government decides to crack down on them, man, we're in trouble. And so it's discouraging. And keep the word of God. Oh, man, when did that leave? It's not anymore. It's not here anymore. We've banned it from our schools. We've banned it from all our public places. And we expect God to bless us. And so as a country, you know, I pray for a national revival. I pray for a USA-wide repentance, but I don't expect it. But we can personally, one-on-one with the Lord. We can walk in His statutes. We can execute His ordinances and keep all His commandments by walking in them. We can do that. And, you know, I think if enough of us stood up and did that, pretty soon we would realize we've led so many people to Christ and they're doing it too, that the nation changed. All by its lonesome. And so, great possibilities there. So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood. And he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary. That's that holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Verse 17, and the house that is the nave in front, so it's not only called the holy place, it's also being called the nave, it's also being called the house, in front of the inner sanctuary was 40 cubits long. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. Then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. And so that inner sanctuary was a perfect cube. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the inner sanctuary, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. A lot of gold, expensive building project. I make this commitment here and now. When we get into a building project, I'm not going to overlay the walls with gold, okay? We're gonna save money and not do that, okay? Unless you want to do like what Moses did in the wilderness and take an offering, and everybody offered all their jewelry and melted it down. Oh, wait a second. That was Aaron, and that was the golden calf. So we won't be doing that. You remember his excuse for that? You remember Aaron's excuse? When Moses came down and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf." What a wimp. Hey, if you're going to sin, own up to it. You know, I did it. I'm sorry. Anyway, I think we'll keep moving here. let's see. By the way, one thing, if you're taking notes, when back in verse 12, when he talked about that promise that he spoke to David, his father, if you're taking notes and looking these things up, you can write down 2 Samuel 7, 10 to 13. That was the promise that God had given David regarding the building of the house. That is, he was not to build the house, but his son would build the house. Let's see. We go to verse 23. "Also, in the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high." That's 15 feet high. "And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub." So you can picture 7-foot wings, each one of these wings being 7 foot wide here. "From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits, and the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and of the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries." So he makes these cherubim. Now, I don't know what you think a cherub looks like. You know, most people, when you say cherub, picture a baby that's been fed far too much, in a diaper, with little wings, and maybe a bow and arrow. You know, that's what our language defines cherub as. Not so. That's actually from paganism. That's actually a pagan concept. That whole Cupid concept is direct from paganism. Tell you what the Bible says. The Bible, Revelation 4, you can read about the cherubim, describe them as being like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. If you could kind of put all those into the, what do they call it? Calvin and Hobbes, he makes that cardboard box. The transmogrifier. You know what the transmogrifier is? You take all those things and pop it into a box, and out comes this thing that looks like a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Not only this, but he dropped a bunch of eyes in there too, full of eyes around and within. So this thing is covered with eyes. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, gives us an even greater and more specific description of the cherubim. Ezekiel 1 says, figures resembling 4 living beings. Here he's seen the cherubim. And this was their appearance. They had human form, but each of them had 4 faces and 4 wings, and their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their 4 sides, were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the 4 of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each one had the face of a man. All 4 had the face of a lion on the right, and the face of a bull on the left, and all 4 had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. So they actually have like a four-sided head, and so they don't turn when they go. It's like if I'm heading this way, the eagle's looking, and if I head this way, the man is looking, and if I head backwards, so I never have to turn around. It's really strange. Their wings were spread out above. Each had 2 touching another being and 2 covering their bodies. And as you read into that chapter, you get even more weird description about wheels inside of wheels. And when we get to Ezekiel, we'll try and examine some of that stuff. But they're fascinating creatures. They're mentioned several times in the scriptures. The first time back in Genesis 3, remember Adam and Eve ate the fruit and got kicked out of the garden, and God appointed a cherub to guard the way to the tree of life. And nobody was going to eat from that tree, you know. It's like, I mean, if you saw a creature like that, would you go, excuse me, I just need to get some fruit from the tree behind you? You know, it's like, it's pretty well guarded there. That was Genesis 3:24, if you're taking notes. Believe it or not, according to Ezekiel 28:14, Satan was one of the cherubim. Remember in Ezekiel 28:14, God said to Satan, you are the anointed cherub that covereth. So he was like the head honcho of the cherubim, interestingly enough. They're definitely not the babies with the fat little, you know, the diapers and the wings. Also, the Ark of the Covenant itself had two cherubim. Remember that solid gold lid had the cherubim. And, I thought I wrote this down, but I guess I didn't. Basically, in the book of Exodus, it says that they were on either end of the mercy seat, and they were facing in, and their wings were extended towards one another, and upward and towards one another, covering the mercy seat. Now, these were solid gold, but these ones are made out of olive wood and covered in gold. So, again, we're seeing not quite the same standard that God had set originally. But as I said, this is a model of the throne of heaven. And if you get into the book of Revelation, the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 10, Revelation 4, you see that around the throne of God, there's these four living creatures, these four cherubim, extending their wings outward, saying, holy, holy, holy. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10, 1 says, I looked and behold in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, appeared above them. And so there above these four cherubim was the throne of God. Revelation 4, John saw the same thing. Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. Remember we read about that. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now it sounds like they're different, right? But if you picture John from his perspective, they weren't moving. They were all facing the throne of God from each one of their directions. And so if I was standing here looking at these cherubim, what would I see? I would see, well, this guy's got a face like an eagle, and that one's got a face like a man, and that one's got a face. You know, you'd see, you'd only see one face on each one of them. But if he walked around them, what he would have seen is that each one of them had those four faces. And so the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. So John saw an extra pair of wings there on them that Ezekiel didn't get to see. Full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say. This is their full-time job description. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, and it goes on. That is the full-time job of the cherubim. Is that what God gave them their job description? No, when he created these beings, these mighty, majestic beings, the highest created angelic entity that ever was, if you can imagine this, the most powerful creatures there are, when they see God at his throne, all they can say is, holy, holy, holy. That's, you know, there's a lot of people who are very casual with God. You know, there's a lot of people, oh, yeah, me and the man upstairs, we got it all worked out. You know, it's he didn't mind if I drank a few beers, and I don't mind if he sends a few tornadoes. You know, it's just way too casual with God. But God is holy. And when men saw God, what did they do? They always fell on their faces. They always fell on their faces. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Oh, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. They would fall on their face. I'm not worthy to even be in your presence. And the mightiest of all living creatures, the cherubim, they fall down and they say, holy, holy, holy. And they never stop saying that. And if you could picture how that goes, they say, holy, holy, holy. And they finish saying it, and then they look up and, holy, holy, holy. You know, as soon as they get another glimpse of God, oh, holy, holy, holy. God is far more awesome than we can even imagine. And doing that whole, oh yeah, me and the man upstairs thing is just, it shows me that someone who says that doesn't know God. They just don't know him. Never experienced who he is. He's the creator of the universe. The creator of the universe. It's amazing to me how casual we can take that. You know, if whether you voted for the president or not, if you had an appointment with him, you probably wouldn't fall asleep while you were talking to him. You know, or if you met your favorite actor or actress, you know, as you're talking to him, your mind wouldn't water and think, oh, yeah, I really had to water that. I'm sorry, what were you saying, Tom Cruise? You know, it's like you don't do that. And yet, we talk to the creator of the universe, and what do? And Lord, we pray for you. You know, or we start to pray and say, oh, Lord, I just come to you today, and I really need to get some milk. Yeah, I got to get some milk and bread. We're out of bread, you know. We do that. And it's like, man, where we need to be is going, holy, 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 holy. God is holy. And verse 31, and the entrance for the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and five-sided doorposts. So he made two doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, overlaid them with gold, spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made the entrance of the nave, four-sided doorposts of olive wood, and two doors of cypress wood, the two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. There seems to be a running theme here, a decoration theme. Cherubim, palm trees, open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold, evenly applied on the engraved work. And you don't have to worry about matching colors if everything is covered in gold. You know, it's just, well, let's go for cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and make it all gold. You know, why not? And he built the inner court. And another thing, and this, notice he's making doors, whereas God's tabernacle originally had the veils, you know, but he's building doors here. And for you carpenters, if you've ever tried to carve wood or even make something square, you know, even try and square up a 2x4 and make it straight, you know, the four-sided doorposts don't sound all that hard, but can you imagine trying to carve up a five-sided doorpost? I mean, how you would do that? Even with a table saw, that'd be pretty difficult. These guys didn't have a table saw. So just for the, you know, kind of guys, go home and try and make a five-sided pillar by hand. And he cut out the inner court with three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he's 7 years in building. It took 7 years to build this thing. But it says, now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. Interesting. The house of the Lord took 7 years. The house of Solomon took 13 years. I think there's two ways to take that. Depending on how you feel about Solomon, you could either say, well, he paid more attention to the house of God and it was done quicker. Or you could say, well, that selfish jerk, you know, it took twice as long to build his house, you know. It's all in how you read it. I can't even tell you why. And he finished all his house. He built the house, and basically from verses 1 through 12, it goes on to discuss how Solomon's house was built. Equally ornate, and maybe not as expensive, but you'll see as you read that, it gets into the, it's not just his house, but he's actually making his palace with the hall of judgment there where he would sit on the throne and judge cases. So it was more than just a house. You know, you can't just say, when you're the king, you can't go, well, let's make kind of a big living room so people can come and, you know, you don't do that. You've got to have certain things when you're a king. Now, King Solomon sent, verse 13, and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze, so he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. Now, Hiram was the name of the king of Tyre. It's also the name of this guy who's a metal worker, a worker in bronze. Don't get those two guys confused. Solomon finds out this guy, man, he's got wisdom and understanding, and he makes this great stuff. Let's have him cast all our things in bronze. And so, as you read from verse 15 on down, talks about the pillars that he made and how big they were, and the capitals on the pillars, and these this chain work that that he built, and all these different things. The bronze laver there, the sea of cast metal that it calls it in verse 23, gives a measurement for that. And all the details and things that went on. And also these kind of portable on wheels, almost, these smaller lavers that they could wheel around. And the stands, and it talks about the wheels and the axles and the way he designed those things. And we're just going to keep cruising down here. Verse 33, for example, the workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, their hubs were all cast. So this guy's making all this stuff out of bronze. Remember, bronze, typologically in the Bible, is the metal of judgment. And so it's right that where your sins were judged and the priests would wash themselves from that judgment, that all those things would be made out of cast bronze, just like the original ones were. So it talks about the stands and things. He made the basins and the shovels and the bowls and all these utensils that that were part of the temple. Let's see. So we get down to, we're in the 40s already. Just trying to save you from reading what can, you know, be your nightly devotion here. You know, verse 50, the cups, the snuffers, the bowls, the spoons, the fire pans, those things being made out of pure gold. Thus all the work that, verse 51, thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils. And he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the things are getting put in. The Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence, is not yet in there. We're going to see that happen next week in verse 8. Just to point out one thing, though. Back in verse 21, when he was making these pillars, he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave. There's a pillar on the right, and there's a pillar on the left. And he gave them names. And let's see, verse 21. I'm in the completely wrong chapter. Verse 21 of chapter 7. He set up the pillars on the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Yakin. And he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. Remember, Solomon was actually related to Boaz, the guy from the book of Ruth, great-great-great-grandfather, I think. Not very good at that whole, how many greats you put in there. I think it's three greats, great-great-great-grandfather. Anyway, he named him. He named these pillars. Why would you name him? Yakin and Boaz. You know, it's like, you know, if you put up some pillars at your house, would you name them? You know, I mean, maybe if you have a couple lion statues, you might name them. Why would he name them? Well, when people walked up to the house of God, there on the porch, on Solomon's porch, there's two pillars. And one of them is Yakin and the other one is Boaz. Yakin in Hebrew means he will establish. Boaz in Hebrew means in him is strength. Now, you wouldn't read them left to right. You would read them right to left because that's the way Hebrew reads, is right to left. So when you walked up, every time you walked up to the temple, what you would be reminded is, he will establish in him his strength. Every time you came up to the temple, he will establish. It's not up to me to establish. He's the one that lays the foundation. He's the one that does these things. I need to be available, but he's the one that does it. It's not by my might. It's in him. As the Lord said, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. He's going to establish it. He will establish. In him is strength. 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's God that establishes. It's God that gives you strength. It's God that does these things. If you come to church and you remember, if you could picture two pillars outside these doors, he will establish. In him is strength. Remember what the Apostle Paul said about strength? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you remember the opposite of what Jesus, it was the, Jesus had said the, not the opposite, but the balance, the mirror image of that. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't do anything apart from Jesus, and you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. In him is strength, but you need to let him establish that strength. He will establish it. He will establish you. But only as you let him. If you go off and do your own thing. Oh, Lord, thanks. I got it all under control. You know, really don't need you from here on out. Thanks anyway. Weakness. Inability. He will establish in him his strength. Can we just pray? Just bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord tonight.